Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Proverbs 29. We looked at the first part of the chapter last Wednesday, and we want to try to look at the rest of it here tonight, beginning at verse number 14. So let's read just a few verses, and then we'll get into our study. It says, "The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at these passages tonight, Lord, and always so excited to study and to teach from the book of Proverbs, and each time now that I go through it, I see how much impact it has had upon my own life. And Lord, I pray that going through many of the chapters of this book has helped our church, and I pray that the verses we look at tonight will help us. Lord, help us to pattern more of our lives after the teachings of Scripture, Lord, that we would both be blessed and happy in our lives, but Lord, so that you would also be honored and glorified by them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, just looking at each individual proverb tonight, not looking at them under one particular heading, because there's not one particular subject that's addressed, but there's multiple subjects and principles that are addressed in the chapter. And so there in verse number 14, we have another principle that you might say is directed towards political powers. And I said last week that there's many such principles in this chapter, principles that are given to those who hold some type of political or social office. And here's another, the king. The king, and again, though the principle is most applicable to the king, it does perhaps apply to us in that we ought to make sure that we appoint, if it's within our powers, the right kind of people to political office so that our entire land can be blessed. But the king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. You know, those in office many times seek to remain in office. You know, there's a push within our own country to limit the number of times people can hold political office, because we have begun to see what happens when certain individuals maintain political power. It seems like they become a staple within government, and many times abuses increase as well. But if you think about this particular time period, it was perceived as a blessing to have a government or a political establishment that was stable. Now, one of the unique things about the United States is that we turn over, you know, the leadership of this country every 4 or perhaps every 8 years, and it's done peaceably. You know, that is not what occurs across most of the world. When there is a change in power, it is the result of some type of conflict. You see this type of thing taking place in many places in the Middle East today. You know, certain dictators or certain leaders being toppled by military regimes and the like. And so that's particularly what the Bible is speaking about here. You know, the nation of Israel was considered greatly blessed that David ruled and reigned over them for 40 years. And likewise, Solomon ruled and reigned for 40 years. This brought stability to their nation, which ultimately led to its prosperity. And that's the same could be said of the United States. One of the things perhaps that contributes to our economic prosperity in relationship to the rest of the world is a stable government, stable political powers. And so that's something to be desired. And the Bible tells us very clearly here how that can come about. If the king will faithfully judge, if he will make righteous decisions concerning who? The poor. And you might wonder, well, why is it that the poor is singled out above all other groups? Well, you know, if you were to look at New Testament principles that parallel this passage, you'd have to look at chapters like Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And it's at the end of that chapter, you know, that he tells us to love our enemies, to pray for those that despitefully use us. You know, and it says, you know, if you love those that love you, what do you do more than the publicans? Even the publicans love those that love them, love those that love them. In Luke chapter 14, again, that first part of that chapter, I always preach and teach it on the two aspects or two sides of humility, abasing self and exalting others. And within that chapter, what it tells us to do is to do good towards those, to invite those to our feast who will not have the opportunity to invite us to theirs. The principle there is treat people right who can do nothing for you. And you've heard it because it's become popular today, that you can tell a lot about someone by the way that they treat those who can do absolutely nothing for them. But I'm afraid many people don't understand that those principles originate from the mouth of God. And I think that's why the poor are singled out here in this passage. Because think about the way our own political situation is. Think about the way politicians operate and act. Many times they base their decisions, they do what they do for people based on what those people can do for them. Do the politicians set up right and listen to the poor man who has nothing to donate to his political campaign? Not normally. But if there's a wealthy man that wants to sit down and discuss the finer points of politics, will he make time for him? And will he even promote legislation that will benefit that rich man? But seldom will he champion, though in words he champions the cause of the poor. But in reality, politicians tend to champion those pieces of legislation that will affect those who can do something for them. But that doesn't make for a stable government. And you know what? That's part of the reason why our own society is beginning to crumble. Because nobody has confidence in the politicians anymore. People realize that both sides are in it for themselves. But if we want our nation to continue to prosper, we need leaders who will faithfully judge the poor. People who won't be respecters of persons. Verse number 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. You know, sometimes we think the only way to impart wisdom to someone is to sit them down in the classroom or sit them down in a pew and teach them. But you know, that's not the only way to impart wisdom to someone. To young children, there's another way to impart wisdom to that child, and it's to give them a spanking. That also gives to them wisdom. They learn real quickly, I better not do that again. But a child, notice it says, but a child left to himself. In other words, if you have parents or guardians who do not use the rod in reproof, then you'll find a child who will bring his mother to shame.
And I always have found it interesting that it references the mother here rather than the father. But that's because it's the mother who guides the home, according to that Titus chapter 2. She guides the home. And so oftentimes it falls upon the mother to use the rod. You know, this isn't the only passage that talks about proper child rearing in this chapter. Verse number 17 does as well. Notice what it says. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And you know, the correction there that's talked about is the same that's talked about in verse 15. It's the rod and reproof. And you know, you need both of those things. The rod and reproof. You need to reprove the child. You need to talk to them about what they did that was wrong. You know, by the way, when our child is misbehaving, I don't think, you know, we should grab the paddle, chase the child, and, you know, whip them as they're trying to run away from us, you know, without explaining what's going on. You know, I think the proper way to discipline a child, you know, is to first of all have given the child the rules that they're supposed to follow. And then when they break those rules, you explain to them what they did, why it was wrong, and that there are consequences for it. And then you discipline the child, and of course by then you won't be doing it, hopefully, out of anger, but out of a love for the Lord and the desire to see that child behave correctly in the future. But you need both, the rod and reproof. It's not enough to reprove. I mean, have you ever really tried to talk, you know, to a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, about their inappropriate behavior? And has that, you know, resulted in them doing right from that day forward? I know I can talk to my youngest till I'm blue in the face, and it doesn't really have much of an impact upon him. He's still all crazy. But I tell you what, if you just give him a paddling, it's like he's changed forever, you know what I mean? Not forever, but he's changed for a few hours anyway. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, you know, talks about chastening. You know, and it not only relates it to a parent and a child, but it relates it to God chastening His children, which would be you and I. And I want you to notice this is what Hebrews 12 and verse number 11 says. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I mean, nobody enjoys it when they're getting a spanking. Nobody likes that when they're being chastened. We don't like it when God's chastening us. It seems to be, as the Bible says here, grievous. Yeah, at first, it's hard, it's tough. But it says, nevertheless, afterward, this is why you do it, because of the results, it yieldeth, brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, when a child behaves correctly, when they're righteous, that's very peaceful. I've been thinking about this a lot lately as my youngest doesn't listen the best. But I'm telling you, you can spank him and just immediately, you know, he's Mr. Righteous. It works, right? The Bible's principles regarding discipline works. I've been seeing all over. Matter of fact, I was just reading an article a couple hours ago or less, and it was about a child. Actually, I guess this is what the article was. It was about this 18, 19-year-old, I don't know if you call it a child. The article kept calling him a child, but he's 18 or 19. Of course, biblically, still a child till they're 20. But this particular child was 7'4". They said he was growing 6 inches a year. So the doctors thought he'd have a normal lifetime, so by the time he's 7, he's supposed to be 34 foot tall, I guess. I don't know about that, but he has a genetic, you know, deformity. And so it just causes them to keep growing and growing and growing. And of course, he's got a lot of other complications that go along with that. And one of the things they mentioned in the article was ADHD. And I noticed online, too, must be on the Major League Baseball site or something, this commercial comes up all the time. You know, and it's about ADHD, and this family goes on ADHD, and then lo and behold, you know who has ADHD, though? It's not the little boy that's running around. It's the mom, which, of course, that never happens in reality. Does it? And it got me thinking, do adults, are they diagnosed with ADHD? Evidently, some of them are, but obviously, most of the time, they've learned to discipline themselves to sit still and to behave when they're supposed to by the time they're an adult, right? And so they don't get labeled ADHD. And I don't know, I am not a, you know, doctor. You know, I have not studied medicine. I have not studied psychology and human behavior from a psychological perspective. But it seems to me a lot of this diagnosis of ADHD and the like is nothing more than a child acting like normal children do when they're not disciplined. A lot of it could probably be corrected with simple discipline, or on top of that, parents providing the type of attention to that child that a child wants. So it's not drugs, necessarily. And you think about it. If you diagnose, even Heather was making the statement about somebody in one of her classes, and of course this is somebody who's graduated high school. And they told the teacher, I need to leave. I need to leave early. And the teacher asked why. He says, because your class is just too long. And this particular person has been diagnosed with ADHD, right? So that's her excuse, I guess. I can't sit still that long. Oh, I bet you could. If you flunked the class and lived on welfare the rest of your life, if you didn't sit through that class, you'd probably learn real quick how to sit still. I'm telling you, we sat out here for this historical marker dedication. We really didn't sit either. We stood. We stood. And again, I think the thing was a huge success, except for the historian who just wanted to go on and on and on. He said he wouldn't give us his whole paper, but I think he gave us the whole book. And Michelle Brillet was 5. And then when he died, his son. And then his wife. At one point, one little boy, he was out there in the yard and he was going like this. He went on for about an hour, didn't he? And you know those guys that were dressed up in old-time outfits? You know, they stood out there, you know, waiting to shoot their muskets for an hour. Sweating like crazy because the sun by then was just beating down. But you know, everybody seemed to do all right except that one little boy going like this. He probably had ADHD. But I bet there was a lot of people that were tired of standing there and it was getting on their nerves, but they did it. Because they know that's the respectable thing to do. And children have to learn that that's the respectable thing to do sometimes, is to sit still and to behave yourself even when you don't feel like it. But let's move on, or we won't get through this chapter. Verse 16, it says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Some of you may have seen this. I put this on the website for the Monday mini message and posted it on Facebook. But I posted this passage and something that I had written underneath it a while back. And that is, when sin is acceptable and available, more readily available, men are able to more freely follow their fallen nature. You know, notice the verse says, when the wicked are multiplied. And that's what we have going on today in our country. The wicked are multiplying. And as a result, sin has become more acceptable. It's become more available when you talk about pornography and other things like that. More available. It's more acceptable. You know, fornication, sodomy, these types of things. And so men feel at liberty, you know,
to indulge in sin without restraint. And it's not that men's hearts have become worse today. It's just that sin is so much more in the open. And there's not that same stigma attached to it that there once was. And so men are not restrained and they're able to follow the desires of their fallen hearts when they, like they once were not able to, because society wouldn't allow it. And that's why you could probably predict what's going to happen in our society further down the road. It's going to continue to get worse as the wicked continue to multiply. But verse 18, this is a passage that is often quoted. Matter of fact, recently I've seen churches and the names of their churches are Vision Baptist Church. Maybe that comes from this passage. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And you know, a lot of people read that phrase and they interpret it in light of modern vernacular. Because, you know, in corporations, among successful-oriented teachers, you hear that word vision. We've got to have vision. And they talk about people like Steve Jobs, who was a man of vision when it comes to technology and cell phones and other things. Men like Tesla, men of vision who can see the future of the markets and create products that people will be interested in. That's what a lot of people associate the word vision with. That's not what the Bible means. It's not talking about having some innate ability to see the economic layout of the world. If you read the last half of the passage, it says, but, so this is a contrast, but he that keepeth the law, so that's someone who has vision, happy is he. So to have a vision, and if you recall in the Old Testament, many times God revealed his word unto people, how? Through a vision. Ezekiel saw visions. Sometimes it was in the form of dreams. Even in the New Testament, when Simon Peter was on the rooftop of his house, how did God clearly indicate to him that the gospel was to go to Jew and Gentile alike? Through a vision. And so that's what's meant here by vision. Having the Word of God. Where there is no vision, or you could say, where there is no Word of God, there's no teaching of the Scriptures, people perish. They die without revelation from God. They die spiritually, and their lives are ruined, earthly speaking as well. But he that keepeth the law, those that have the revealed Word of God, and practice it, are happy. Are happy. And we ought to be thankful that we have the Word of God in our lives so we can put it into practice and be happy. Verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Now, I'm not exactly sure why the word servant is used here, because it seems to me that you could have said this about anybody, about the fool, about the hard-hearted, because to me the idea is this. Seest thou a man that is, or I'm sorry, verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by words. You can set him down and explain to him, and this is what you can do to some people, set them down and explain to them how their behavior is incorrect, how it is inappropriate, and you know what? If they had any sense to him at all, they'd have to shake their head and say, yes, what you're saying is exactly true. I know you're right, but they won't say it. It says, for though he understand, you might be making complete sense, but he will not answer. He'll not tell you, he'll not confirm to you that what you're saying is right and what you're saying is true. He'll just stiffen his neck and harden his heart and go his own way. regardless of how much sense you make. So don't beat yourself with a club when you can't get some people to admit that the biblical truth that you're imparting to them is true. Not everybody will listen. Let's not be that kind of person. When somebody confronts us and reproves us and what they have to say is biblical, then we need to listen to it. Verse 20, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Kind of reiterates what was said back in verse number 11 of the chapter, "A fool uttereth all his mind." A fool can't help but say what he's thinking, even though many times he should keep it to himself. "Seest thou a man that's hasty in his words? He does not carefully choose what he says. There is more hope," and folks, there's not much hope given for a fool in the book of Proverbs. But it says there's more hope of a fool than of a man who's hasty in his words. Matter of fact, that verse could probably be attached to verse 22, which says, "An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgressions." You know, a man that cannot control his temper is usually a man who cannot control his words. And many times we'll say things, you know, out of the heat of a moment. And you know what the consequences of that type of behavior is? Well, strife and transgression is what verse 22 says. All it does is creates conflict between you and those around you. So let us learn to control our tempers and to control our tongues. Verse 21, we skipped over that, but it says, "He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length." You know, this verse kind of says a couple of things to me. And one of the things it makes me think is, you know, if you have someone in your life, not a son, not our daughter, we often think that the people that we have the greatest influence over are our children. And I believe that that probably for the most part is the case. But what if you have had the ability to influence someone else from their childhood up? If you are their spiritual mentor, and you teach them, and you disciple them, they have the ability to become like a child of yours. So I think that should be encouraging. Maybe encouraging to people who adopt children or foster children. But let me move along. I want to try to get to the end of the chapter here before we close. Verse 23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." As we've seen so often in the book of Proverbs, the way up is down, right? As it says elsewhere, before honor is humility. If you want to be promoted, if you want to be exalted by God, and in many respects by others, you're going to have to be humble. God does not exalt the proud. Instead, He humbles them. And so if we want to be exalted in the eyes of God, we have to learn to be humble. Verse 24, "Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul." You know, when you join yourself to a thief, someone who's actively behaving in a manner inconsistent with the Scriptures, God says, you might not say so in word, but you're demonstrating that you hate your soul. Have you ever thought about that? When we act contrary to the Word of God, we are acting in a hatred towards our soul. We hate ourselves, or we must, because we're not doing what's in the best interest of our soul. But notice this next part that's connected with that. "He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not." Being a companion of a thief, of someone who's stealing, is like hearing cursing and not doing anything about it. Not confronting it. Not exposing it. Not reproving it. What a challenge that is. That passage has always been a challenge to me. Because how many times are we around people who curse? Who say things that they shouldn't? And we just keep our mouths closed like good little Christians. Is that what a good little Christian does? The Bible equates it with being a companion, an accomplice to a thief. So let that be a challenge to all of us to stand up for righteousness. Certainly appears that's what God wants us to do according to this passage. The fear of man bringeth a snare, verse 25 says, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man bringeth a snare. It's a trap. When we fear men, it will very likely cause us to disobey God. If you don't believe me, look at Jeremiah chapter 38. This is such a wonderful illustration of this principle. In Jeremiah chapter 38, we have a discussion that goes on between King Zedekiah and Jeremiah. And those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you know that Jeremiah was trying to convince Zedekiah and the Jewish people to just go out and to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And if they would, God said that they would be safe and no harm would come to them. But they labeled Jeremiah a false prophet, someone who was, you know, killing the morale of the Israelite people, especially the Israelite soldiers. But that wasn't the case. Jeremiah was preaching the message of God. And Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah in verse 14. It says, then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him, and in the third entry that is in the house of the Lord, and the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. And Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And the king says, no, I won't. And so to make a long story short, Jeremiah told him exactly what he needed to do. You need to go out and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice in verse 19, and Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans. I'm afraid of men. And if I go out and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and he puts me with those other Jews that have been defeated, they're going to kill me. But Jeremiah told him in verse number 20, they shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee. But he didn't obey. Matter of fact, you know what he told Jeremiah there in verse 24? Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, let no man know of these words, then thou shalt not die. Don't tell anybody about our conversation. I don't want them to know. And why was that? Because he feared men. And you know what? He feared men more than he feared God. Had he feared God, he would have listened and done what God said, regardless of how men treated him. And you know what, folks? None of us should be more concerned about the opinions of others over us and over the judgment or opinions of God for us. We need to be concerned about what God thinks. Matter of fact, I think the next verse kind of speaks to this as well. It says, many seek the ruler's favor. They want to be on his good side. But every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. Ultimately, we won't be judged by other men. We'll be judged by God. So we want to be on his good side. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 27. An unjust man is abomination to the just. And he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Again, this is another passage that I've long used to advocate for the separation of society. You know, the world clamors on so much about unity and coming together. And you know what? You just can't come together with some people. The unjust man Think about it. In your mind, who's the unjust man? The abortionist? Planned Parenthood staff? The sodomite crowd? And we could probably think of some others. They're an abomination, right, to the just. They're wicked. There's no compromise. And you know what? He that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. They feel the same way about us. Right? So why keep trying to bring us together? It's just not going to happen. And so United Way can, you know, put their slogan out there, live united. But sometimes we need to live separated. That's what we need to do. Some cultures are incompatible. There's been a lot said in the media lately about, you know what, these Muslims that are committed to Sharia law, the type of culture that they want to exist is incompatible with American culture. They're incompatible. They can't coexist in Western society thinking the way that they do. And we can't exist over there simply because we're Christians. American society believes in religious liberty. We believe in a lot of other liberties. But they don't believe that under the system of Sharia law. The cultures are incompatible. And I'm not saying that we don't go out and try to win people from every culture, every background, every ethnicity. We actively seek to win the lost regardless of where they are or what they believe. But as a political structure, it might just be best, you know, if the red states, what's the word I'm looking for? Secede from the Union. Just split the country up. You know, economically, in some ways they don't have to be, but you know, this country's divided. And why do we keep trying to bring it together? Because that's not really going to happen, is it? Of course, it's probably never going to be divided in two either, unless it be by civil war. But to the just, the unjust will always be an abomination. And to the unjust, the upright will likewise always be abomination. They won't see eye to eye. So a lot of good principles here in this part of the chapter for us to consider. Principles that if we'll put into practice, we'll find, as the chapter said, our lives will be much, much happier. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that we can learn from this portion of this chapter. Lord, there's so many good principles here. And so, Lord, help us to take some time to consider them and to meditate upon them even this week. And Lord, as I prayed earlier, might we take every opportunity that we have to put them into practice as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.